You may have heard of Luther. We're going to hear a little bit different story of Luther tonight. What you hear of in the classroom, you know, is the Luther that studied real hard and worked real hard and got nowhere until finally daylight dawned and he had the tower experience. And then you've heard of the Luther that really went to town from then on, carrying his hammer through Wittenberg and packing up announcements of all kinds. And a little later on, got into a good knockdown, drag-out fight with the professor downstream. I mean, we sometimes talk about a seminary to the north that we don't recognize. Too. They had a university down in Ingolstadt where he met a fellow that thought he knew a lot more than he did, and they had a nice debate. And then, of course, you all know the account of how Luther stayed away and was real worried that good Philip would write what he was supposed to write, even though he did have to apologize for it. And then he got into other kinds of wars, peasant wars, matrimonial wars, things like this. Now we're going to move in toward a little bit later period of his life, after he has set out onto the pear tree with Philip and brought about the Reformation entirely by drinking Katie's beer, which right there is a good case for abolishing celibacy of the clergy. But anyway, Luther lived to a ripe old age, and shortly before he died, he had a bunch of people around the table, and he was telling them all kinds of things about everything that had happened and everything that had gone on. And our good friend Hannibal Friedrich has looked over these table talks of Luther, and he has been walking around the table back there. I think he is now spiritually in communication with good Father Martin. And so he's going to tell us now some of the accounts of the Reformation and some of the stories of Luther as they come near, not that close to the end, they come near the end of his life as his rather contented, happy gentleman sitting around the table with his friends.
When I told Katie that I was meeting with some students, she made me wear these infernal clothes. She constantly complains about me being sloppy before my students. But Katie, you made this robe too long. That is the problem, I suppose, when the one who makes your dresses treats you as a king. Have you all seen the statue they have erected in my honor? I am tempted to paint myself green. If I knew that so many students would be here tonight, I would have had Katie put another feather in my cap. I see that Herr Friedrich was able to make it tonight, but I do not see his son Hannibal. Hannibal, you know, is studying to be a priest. And he will make it, too, if my good colleague, Dr. Hummel, ever passes him. Of course, Dr. Hummel knows, as I do, that Hannibal's problem is that he keeps his nose in the beer stein and his eyes on the women, and not in the textbooks where they belong. Hannibal was talking to me earlier today, in fact, about my life in the monastery. I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I might say if ever a monk was sent to heaven because of his monkery, it was I. All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I would have kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with prayers, readings, and other works. And even though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience. And I was not confident that my merits would satisfy him. Those of you who have call day next Tuesday will know this feeling. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the justice of God. I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Justice? Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them as if he delighted in such sins and such treachery for all eternity? He who is said to be of such great goodness and mercy. Have not many throughout the ages been offended by what appears to be such cruelty? And who would not be? I myself was driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished that I had never been created. Love God, I hated him! And yet I clung to dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to understand what he meant. Night and day I pondered this, until finally I made the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I felt as if I had been reborn, or as if I had passed through an open door into paradise. All of Scripture took on a new meaning for me, and whereas before the justice of God filled me with anger and hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And now this passage of Paul became as a gate to heaven. And it was then that I realized that faith justifies and not works. That works don't merit life, grace, and salvation is clear from this. Works are not spiritual birth, but they are fruits of that birth. We are not made sons. We are not made heirs. We are not made righteous. We are not made saints. We are not made Christians because we do good works. But we do good works once we have been born, made, and created as such. A tree does not deserve to become a tree because it bears fruit. But a tree is fitted by nature to bear fruit. Mark this down, it is important. Infants who have no good works are saved by faith alone. And therefore, faith alone justifies. And if the power of God can do this in one person, it can do it in all. Do you not agree, Boys Clare? Good. Let David, not Boys Clare, but David in the Bible, serve as a prominent example of divine mercy. He tore a lion apart, and he choked a double when he slew Goliath, and he enjoyed God's favor. But then he tripped over a couple of pigtails. And so that he might have those pigtails and what comes with them, he became a sneak and a murderer when he sent Uriah into the field to a certain death. But God still had mercy on him. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart to you and his will so that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. Do you not agree, Salak? All right. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly. But it is as if he was looking on a curtain. It is as if a dark cloud has been drawn across his face. There is but one rule and one article in theology, and that is a true faith or trust in Christ Jesus. Ah, Brother Ferber. Is the rumor true that I hear that you tell everyone who comes to Wittenberg that I am the greatest theologian and doctor of the church? Is it true? Huh? I knew it was you or my wife. But I tell you, Kenneth, ever since I came to an understanding of Paul, I have not thought well of any doctor of the church. And although I myself am a great doctor, I have not yet progressed beyond the instruction of children in the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. I still learn and pray these daily with my own children. Who can understand all the ramifications of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Can you, Smith? Okay. Or, for example, the book of Genesis. It is a charming book, and it has many wonderful stories. I cannot altogether understand it, though. I'll have to be dead 4 years or more before I comprehend fully what creation means or what the omnipotence of God is. Peter Lombard is said to have been the greatest theologian, and I have studied him very much. He was adequate. He read Hilary, Augustine, Ambrose, Gregory, and all the church councils. He was a great man. Had he by some chance come across the Bible, he no doubt would have been the greatest. A doctor of Scripture has got to have a good knowledge of Scripture. He has got to be able to grasp how the prophets run together. It is not enough to know only one part, as a man might know Isaiah, for example. Or it is not enough to know only one topic of the law, or one topic of the gospel. Nowadays, however, there are doctors springing up who scarcely have a right comprehension of one topic. A preacher must also have a good knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God is his tool. And when you men begin to preach, you must understand that the material on which you work varies. And so you not always should pursue the same course in your preaching. For the sake of the variety in your audience, you should sometimes console, sometimes frighten, sometimes scold, and sometimes soothe. When you are to preach, pray to God and say this, "My dear Lord God, I wish to speak in thine honor. I wish to speak about thee, glorify thee, praise thy holy name. And although I know that I will not be able to do this well by myself, I pray that thou mayest make it good." How many students and ministers and professors and doctors come to me to complain about their inability to preach. I myself have never been bothered by my inability to preach well, but I have often been alarmed and frightened that I have been obliged to speak thus in the presence of God, of His mighty majesty and His divine work. So I tell them to be of good courage and pray. If St. Peter and St. Paul were here, they would scold you because you wish to be right off as accomplished as they were. Crawling is something, isn't it, Brother Blomenberg? When you cannot walk, do your best. If you cannot preach for an hour, preach for half an hour. Or if you cannot preach for half an hour, preach for a quarter of an hour. This is important. Write it down. Do not try to imitate others. Center on the shortest and simplest points, the very heart of the matter, and leave the rest to God. Look solely for His honor and not for applause. And when you are to preach, Blomenberg, pray to God that He will give to you a mouth and to your audience ears. Although I am old and experienced, I am afraid every time I have to preach. So do not come to me, but go to God. And do not be long-winded like Brother Schubert here. So it is my sermons you use. Well, then, this is an amazing gift you have, that you can make 1 hour's worth of words seem like half an eternity. You want indulgences, go to Tetzel. There are many people that wish they could live as long as one of your sermons. You must understand, though, that me and this pupil have it in for one another. The reason we do this is because we hate each other. No, it is not true. You're not the worst by far, Jeffrey. I know of one preacher who preaches the way that women usually talk. Namely, he says everything that comes into his mind. He hails every soldier that he meets, and he not only hails them, but he takes them along with him. Only a fool could preach like that. He tries to say everything at once, which just won't do. Young fellows that you are, you know that you are tempted by girls. When you become 30, you will be tempted by gold. When you become 40, you will be tempted by honor and glory. And when you become 60, you will say to yourself, "What a pious man I have become." Men search for such insignificant gifts: honor, power, glory, wealth. And wealth is the most insignificant of all. What is wealth in comparison to the Word of God? Or what is wealth in comparison to natural beauty? Or what is wealth in comparison to the gifts of the mind? Nothing! And yet we act as if it were not so. Wealth is nothing. And this is why God usually gives it to crude asses to whom he doesn't give anything else. It is remarkable how men should be so arrogant and so secure when there are many, indeed countless, evidences around us which suggest that we ought to be humble. The hour of our death is uncertain. The grain upon which we live is not in our hands. Neither the sun nor the air upon which our life depends lies in our power. And we cannot even control our sleeping and waking. And that is to say nothing of the spiritual things, such as the public and private sins that press upon us. And yet our hearts are as hard as steel, and we pay no attention to such evidences. The greatest gift that God ever gave to me on this earth was Katie, my wife, my Lord, my rib. I would not give up my Katie for France or for Venice. First, because God gave her to me, and he gave me to her. Secondly, I have observed that there are many women who have many more shortcomings than my Katie. Although she too has her shortcomings, they are outdone by her many great virtues. And I say that in case she is listening. Thirdly, I would not give up my Katie because she keeps faith in marriage, namely fidelity and respect. And wives, you should think the same way of your husbands. Have you noticed that men have broad shoulders and narrow hips, and accordingly they possess intelligence? But women are the opposite. They have narrow shoulders and broad hips. Women ought to stay at home. The way they are built indicates this. For they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon. And this is for bearing and raising children, keeping house, etc. Would you not agree, Fräulein Judy? Ah, good. Indeed, I needed my Katie to keep my house. Before we were married, I did not make my bed for 1 year, and it smelled like it, too. But I was so weary, and I worked so hard that I tumbled into it without noticing. And Brother Sawhill, these two are getting married, in case you didn't know. There are many things which you must get used to in that first year of marriage. For example, you'll wake up and find a pair of pigtails on your pillow that were not there before. And God has blessed our marriage with many children, 6 of them in all, although 2 of them have passed into the arms of the Heavenly Father. Our youngest one is cutting his teeth now and is making a joyous nuisance of himself. These are children born of a monk and of a nun. And such children need very spiritual godparents. I noticed that our girls began to talk much sooner than the boys. They get this from their mother. Also that they were able to stand on their feet much sooner than the boys, but this is because weeds always grow faster than good crops. I see the half runs. You just had a little one yourself, did you not? And what is his name? And Frederick's there? What is yours name? Paul, after the blessed apostle. Well, I would admonish you that in raising your children, don't whip them too hard. Once my father whipped me so severely that I ran away from him, and he was worried that he might not win me back. I should not want to strike my little ones very much, lest they become shy and hate me. And that would be the most dreadful thing I could think of. God acts this way, doesn't he? He says to us, I'll chastise you, my children. But I'll do it through one another, through the world, and through Satan. And if ever you run to me and cry, I will rescue you, and I will raise you up again. God does not want us to hate him. And these young men who are studying for the ministry know that we suffer more from spiritual distress than anyone else. When I was in the monastery, when I suffered from spiritual distress, a word would restore my spirit. Sometimes my confessor said to me, after I had repeatedly discussed my silly sins with him, "You are a fool! God is not upset with you, but you are upset with God. God is not angry at you, but you are angry with him." And this was magnificently said, even though it was before the light of the gospel. Many times I have been comforted when I was sad, because someone will say to me, "No doubt God is thinking, what more can I do for this man? I have given him so many excellent gifts, and yet he still despairs of my grace." These words are a comfort to me. As a voice from heaven, they strike my heart. Those of you who suffer melancholy from time to time ought to be very careful not to be alone at these times. For God has created the fellowship of the church, and he has commanded brotherliness. As the scriptures say, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls." To be gloomy before God is not pleasing to him, but he would permit us to be depressed before the world. And although I know this, I am of a different mind 10 times in the course of the day. But I resist the devil, and often it is with a fart that I chase him away. When Satan tempts me with silly sins, I say, "Devil, I broke wind yesterday too. Did you put that on your list?" Satan often bothers me with trivialities. And when I am depressed, I don't notice it. But when I am feeling better, I recognize it easily. Prayer helps us in these matters. It is a great comfort to our hearts, not because there is any merit in the work, but because we have spoken with God and found everything to be in order. Those of you who are assailed with anguish, gloom, and despair, and a troubled conscience, you should eat, drink, and talk with others. And if thinking of a girl will help you, do so. I knew one bishop who had a sister in a convent, and she was troubled by various dreams that she was having, so she betook herself to her brother, and she complained that again and again and again she was agitated by bad dreams. So at once he ordered a sumptuous dinner to be prepared, and he urged his sister to eat and to drink. And the next day he asked her, "Did you have any bad dreams last night?" And she said, "No, I slept well, and I didn't have any dreams at all." "Go then," he said, "and take care of your body in defiance of Satan, and you will have no more bad dreams." Other remedies are suitable for others. Drinking benefits me when I am in this condition. Although I would not advise the young to drink more, because it might stimulate their sexual desires. So in short, abstinence is good for some, and a drinking bout for others. St. Augustine says wisely in his rule, not equally for all, because not all are equally strong. And he says this about the body, but we can speak so about spiritual illnesses. I have heard rumors of many things that were said, which I supposedly said. Is not my colleague Professor Johnson bothered constantly by whether or not I said, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, at the Diet of Worms? Would you like to know? Well, I will save it. This way, if the Lord permits the world to live a few hundred years more, once the Pope is down, Lutherans can argue about that. Another one is a little rhyme. He who loves not wine, women, and song remains a fool his whole life long. This is attributed to me. It is a nice phrase, and I'm very happy to take the credit for it. At home, I have a stein that has three rings around it. The top one is for the Lord's Prayer. The middle one is for the Ten Commandments. And the bottom one is for the Apostles' Creed. Now, with one drink, I can get all the way to the Apostles' Creed. But poor Philip Melanchthon can't even get past the Lord's Prayer. So since wine is good, I must go talk to Katie. Why don't you indulge in what is left, and I'll be back in a few minutes. But it makes me tingle with pleasure from head to toe when I see that through me, poor wretched man that I am, the Lord God maddens and exasperates both the hellish and earthly princes so that they would, in their spite, burst open and tear themselves to pieces. While I sit under the shade of the faith and the Lord's Prayer, laughing at the devil and his crew while they blubber and writhe and struggle in their great fury. And yet, they achieve nothing except to make their own case worse every day and to make mine, that is God's, better and stronger. And if I thought that they could endure it, I would thank them. And I would ask them to keep on writing their books without interruption and blubber and writhe with all the devils in hell. How better could I plague them? Indeed, they are such vulgar blockheads that they think that their lewd, stupid gossip will harm me and bring them honor. They are blockheads, boors, dunderheads. St. Paul tells us, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That for it has been granted that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So, if we are to be slandered, who is going to do it? St. Paul and St. Peter won't do it. Neither will a Christian, nor an intelligent heathen. So clearly it must be these mad, possessed people like that snot-nosed Eck, Munzer, the Anabaptist, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the devil and his mother, and all the other lackeys of the devil in the papacy. Would you not agree, Neil?
Certainly would.
Good. And now I will point to the true beginning, to the true cause of this Lutheran rumpus. I had heard what dreadful and abominable articles Tetzel was preaching concerning indulgences. Have you heard them, Brother Weber?
Oh, yeah.
Ah, then you remember these. First, that he, Tetzel, had been granted such grace and such power from the Pope that if someone were to have sex with the Virgin Mother Mary and make her conceive, he could forgive them, provided they put the right sum in the box. He said that. Again, that when the red indulgent cross, which bears the papal arms, is erected in the church, it has the same power as the cross of Christ. Again, that he would not be willing to change places with St. Peter in heaven because he had saved more souls with his indulgences than St. Peter had with all of his preaching. Again, that if someone was to put money in the box, buy an indulgence for a soul in purgatory, that soul would fly to heaven as soon as the money clinked on the bottom of the pot. Again, that no one need have true repentance or remorse or sorrow for their sins as long as they had an indulgence or a dispensation, and indeed he even sold them for the future. So I wrote my 95 theses against Tetzel's article, and they were published, and they went throughout all of Germany in a fortnight, and Luther became famous as a doctor because at last someone stood up to fight. I did not want the fame, however, for at the time I did not understand totally what indulgences were, and I thought that the song might prove too high for my voice. But this was the true, real, fundamental beginning of the Lutheran rumpus, and we have gone on from there. Brother Darmstadt, I just received a letter from your brother Justice in Halle, and he tells me that a dog shit into the grave of the Bishop of Halle. I believe that it is fatal, for it has happened to others. Once, when there was a procession around the church with the banners and everything, the verger put the holy water pot on the ground. And a dog came along and pissed into the holy water. And a priest noticed this because he was sprinkling the water. And he said, "Thou impious dog, hast thou become a Lutheran too?" When I first read that, Brother Darmstadt, I'm glad that I had my belt tight. Otherwise, I would have made something that people don't like to smell. Brother Weber was talking to me a few weeks ago about whether or not I thought that there would ever be a free council of the church. And I told him that from the very beginning, the Roman court has been dreadfully afraid of a free council and has fled from the light in a shameful fashion. the Pope. The Pope would rather see all of Christendom lost and all souls damned rather than to have him and his adherents reform just a little. Because he is afraid that some limitations will be placed on his tyranny. Well, if I should die before a free council meets, which I fully expect, because the knaves that shun the light and flee from the day take such wretched pains to postpone and prevent the council, but if I should die before this council meets, the people who live after me will have my testimony and my confession in my writings. And this shows where I have stood unto now, and where by the grace of God I shall continue to stand. And you may tell Brother Johnson that tonight I said, "Here stay Ikikonikondas." Why am I complaining? Why am I speaking like this? I am still alive. I am still writing. I am still lecturing and preaching every day. Well, do you know that there are those who are so spiteful that they dare to cite my own writings against me? How can I stop all the mouths of the devil? For example, there was a doctor here in Wittenberg from France, and he told us publicly that his king was persuaded beyond a doubt that among us there was no church, no government, no state of matrimony, but that we all lived promiscuously like cattle, and everybody does what he pleases. Well, Christ, the Lord and Judge of all, knows that they lie, that they have lied, and they probably will continue to lie. And I expect that he will pronounce sentence upon them. May God convert those who are capable of conversion, and the rest, wretchedness and woe, will be their lot forever. But let us return to the subject. I would be very happy to see a free council meet, because I am sure that many things would come from it, that many people would derive benefits from it, besides the necessary concerns of the church. There are also several temporal matters which need reform. Usury and avarice have burst in and taken on the color of legality. Wantonness, lewdness, extravagance in dress, gluttony, gambling, idleness, vain displays, disobedience of God's commands and the government. One cannot enumerate them all. 10 consuls and 20 diets could not set it all right again. If the members of the ecclesiastical and secular estates would stop trifling over albs and robes and bishops and cardinals' hats and the like, then they could carry out God's command. But if they're going to let logs stand and dispute about specs, well, we do not need such a council as that. But let us continue to push for our ultimate goal. Because the greatest temptation on the earth today is that everybody does not want to fulfill his calling faithfully, but that everybody wishes to indulge in idleness. I am now exhausted, and I have many cares, but still I am plagued with many duties. And yet there are others who will not do anything, And I mark well where the Pope came from. The idle and lazy lords and princes emptied him from their bowels. Ah, the Pope. The Pope and his relics. He tells us that he has a true feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel. And there is a bishop in Mons who tells us that he has a true flame from the burning bush. And how is it that there are 18 apostles buried in Germany alone when Christ only had 12? I belabor the Pope, but I do it for his own good, as St. Paul says. I wish to offend them not for their ruin, but that they may benefit from it. Brother Bernau here has spoken to me before, and he has asked me, why must I use such vehemence when I speak against the Pope? Others have asked this question, Wayne. Others have written me, others have come to me, and I've heard rumors come to me too. Well, the Lord God must precede a rain shower with thunder. And then he must permit it to rain very gently so that it soaks to the ground. Well, I am the thunder. Melanchthon is the gentle rain. Or to put it differently, I can cut a willow branch with a bread knife, but to cut a tough oak, I need an axe and a wedge, and even then I can hardly split it. These are just a few of the arguments that I have against the Pope. First, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, wishes that his church should be built on himself the rock, namely, that anyone who wishes to become a Christian should believe in him. No, says the ass Pope. It means that he should obey me and regard me as the Lord. Works like these save and disobedience damns. Again, the Lord wishes that the whole of his sacrament be given to his Christians. No, says the ass Pope Fart. One element is enough for the layman. The whole belongs to the priest. Again, the Lord wills that his sacrament be used to strengthen the poor consciences through faith. No, says his hellishness. But we should use the sacrament as a sacrifice for the living and for the dead. Sell it, make a profit out of it, make a market out of it, so that we can expand our own bellies. Again, the Lord wills that he who dies in the true faith shall certainly attain salvation. No, says the farter in Rome. He must go to purgatory first and atone for his sins. And only I, with my keys and my masses, can help him there. Christ and faith can do nothing. Again, the Lord wills that he who confesses his sins and believes in the absolution should certainly be forgiven. No, says the Pope Asphalt. Faith does nothing. But your own repentance and your own atonement do, as well as the recounting of your secret, forgotten, and unrecognized sins. Again, the Lord wills that the efficacy of his baptism shall remain as long as one repents. No, says the hellish father, baptism is soon lost. And this is why I have permitted it to be preached
that the holy monastic orders are as good as, if not better, than baptism. Again, the Lord wills that through faith and brotherly love, the customs of all creatures should be free, and no sin or justification looked for therein. But no, says the fart-ass Pope, Christ is drunk, raving mad. Has he forgotten what power he has given to me with the keys? That I may bind on this earth he who does not kiss my feet, worship my foot, and if I so bind it, lick my behind, is guilty of a deadly sin and deep hell. Again, Christ wishes that his marriage should be free. But no, says the farter. Priests, monks, and nuns should not marry, but they should take vows of chastity. And yet, if you were to compare the popes and the cardinals and the bishops with Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would look like a bunch of virgins. If the devil himself were to rule in Rome, he could not make matters worse. This is how the Pope would translate Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that is, in Rome, God created, that is, instituted, the heavens, that is, the Pope, and the earth, that is, the Christian Church. And the earth was void and without form. That is, the Christian Church, once the Pope got a hold of it. I hold that there has not been, in the last 1,000 years, anyone to whom the earth has been more hostile than to me. And I am hostile to her, too. And I can think of nothing further that I wish. The world is like a drunken peasant trying to get on a horse. You push them up on one side and they fall off towards the other. And this is the way of the world, that they would flee from truth. Christ has offered himself to them, and they flee from his face. They are like the Jews were. God sent to them his prophets, Moses, David, Samuel, and the rest. But they soon forgot the message, and their beloved Jerusalem lay in ruins. And I think that the same will happen to Germany. Right now they have the light of the gospel, but someday Germany will face ruin and devastation. I am very tired of living. May the Lord God come very soon and take me away, especially with his judgment day. And on that judgment day, many will spit on themselves. And they will say, why could I not have been bolder for the Lord? I would not mind to die. My beloved Lena, my child, died in my arms. And I told her, when she was sick, that although she liked to stay with her earthly father, she may have to go to her heavenly father. And she said, "As the Lord wills, Papa, as the Lord wills." I am bothered with constipation and with stones. And a good diet is the best medicine, but to live medically is to live wretchedly. Is it true, Brother Smith, that you and some other students were in the courtyard hollering, "Long live Luther"?
Oh.
It doesn't matter. Because there was an old woman who was out in the courtyard hollering, "Long live Luther." And she told me that she wished that I would have 40 more years of life. And I said, "God forbid it. If God were to offer me paradise in return for me living 40 more years on this earth, I would not take it. I would rather hire a hangman to knock my head off. And I will not embitter my life, which may last half a year or so, with physicians. But by God, I'll eat whatever tastes good to me." A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. And he is a trusty shield and weapon. He is not a bulwark never failing. What is a bulwark anyway? Oh, what happens to one hymns when the Englishmen get a hold of it? The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plains with his good gifts and spirit. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom, people, ours remaineth. Would you agree, Doberstein? Then I have nothing else to say.